In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Can you hear me? Sometimes I feel like God has created this incredible world full of beauty and wonder and given us everything that we need to survive, in fact, everything that we need to flourish, and that God, like the landowner in the parable, has created a world like a garden. Jesus called it a vineyard, and to put it in our local context, we might call it a hay meadow or a forest, or maybe a whole ecosystem. And sometimes it feels like God has left us in charge of it and has gone away somewhere to see what we will do with it. And sometimes I feel like God has even given us some pretty comprehensive guidelines about the ways we're supposed to behave in this vineyard, that is, in this created world. In fact, maybe God gave us moral hearts and moral minds. And by creating us as moral beings who live together in this ecosystem where every person is connected to every other person and to all creation, whether we want to admit it or not, that this God-given sense of right action, which seems kind of mysterious because it's so counter to self-interest, even to enlightened self-interest, our modern notion of enlightened self-interest, that this inner sense of right and wrong have been given to us by God on some storm-shrouded mountaintop a long, long time ago, and we can barely remember it. But we have the story of Moses' mountaintop experience and the Ten Commandments to remind us how we are to behave as we live together. And sometimes I feel like it just isn't fair that God would create a world where people would go to a concert together to listen and to dance, to be together and have fun, and that a madman would lock himself into a room high above the crowd with an arsenal and enough bullets to wage a small war, or at least wage a very effective terrorist attack, hit close to 500 people, and kill at least 58 innocent people. And that's the world that we woke up to on Monday morning, a world that from our computer screens or our TV screens looked nothing like a vineyard or a garden or an ecosystem or a world governed by moral truths, but rather like all hell cut loose on a mall at night, people dead and dying, mayhem and chaos. On a personal note, do you know what was the most disturbing thing to me about waking up in that world? And I didn't even realize it really until I got to work here at the church and we started talking about how could something like this happen. The most surprising and disturbing thing to me was my own reaction, because there was a part of me that felt like, well, of course he did. He did it because he could. I was shocked and I was saddened by the fact that he killed all those innocents, but I've got to admit that I've become a little cynical and a little numb about the whole situation, because gun violence in this country that I love so much is out of control, and frankly, I don't see it getting any better anytime soon, because I haven't seen any evidence that we are brave enough as a country to do anything about it anytime soon. That's how I felt on Monday. And I went into the office Monday morning, fully meaning to write my sermon for Sunday, that is, this sermon, because I knew that at noon on Thursday I was going to get in my car, drive to Lander, and go to the Diocesan Convention, stay till Saturday night, and then drive back here to be with you all today. And that's what I did. Anyway, I had hoped to write my sermon on Monday to free up my mind for the rest of the week so that I wouldn't have to worry about it at convention. And I'd been struggling with this gospel reading for about a week or so, trying to find a way into it that would make sense to me so that hopefully I could make sense to you. A landowner and a vineyard. Tenants, slaves, a son, a fence, a wine press, and a watchtower. This week's reading from Matthew is loaded with images and metaphors, and it's one of those short passages that is so dense I hardly knew where to begin to unknot the threads in it. I mean, on one level, it's a pretty easy parable to parse. Here we have Jesus in Jerusalem, nearing the end of his earthly journey. He's just thrown the money changers out of the temple, literally and figuratively overturning the authority of the religious leaders of the day, ticking everybody off, everybody in positions of power, especially everybody with the power to condemn him, to conspire against him, and to have him killed. And now he's telling them a little story about how God operates in the world. He's telling them in language that they would understand, because it is the very language of their system, and using the same images that their tradition used in describing God's and God's relationship with them. He's telling them that God, the great landowner, has provided them, the tenants, everything they needed to flourish. Then he left them to it, and that they have made a mess of things. He says that God even sent God's slaves, the prophets, to warn them, to get them to come back around to God's ways. But they wouldn't listen. In fact, they just kept running their game, and in fact, they went so far as to kill the prophets. So God got real serious about it, and he sent the Son in one last-ditch effort to bring them back around. And what did they do? They killed the Son. Remember, this is Jesus telling the story, so it's pretty poignant that he tells the story of the Son's murder. He knows what's in store for him. Of course they will kill him, because they can. I suppose I could have preached a sermon about Jesus' relationship with the power structure of his day, about how he came to turn the world upside down with his message of love, and how as followers of Jesus today, Jackson, Wyoming, October 8th, 2017, how our worlds are turned upside down, or at least how our worlds should be turned upside down by his message of love. But somehow on Monday morning, after watching hell rain down in Las Vegas, that didn't seem like an adequate message. Something told me that there had to be a deeper message, something that made sense in light of what had gone on. But I sure didn't feel like I knew what it was, and I didn't feel adequate to the task of preaching it. Because by Monday evening, all I was left with were the words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? And by me, I meant us. What thinking, feeling, and dare I say it, Christian person hasn't felt the absence of God when an imaginable evil erupts into the world? If you've ever felt that way, don't be ashamed. Somebody else felt that way and cried out that lament of abandonment and despair in his darkest hour when he hung from a cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And sometimes I feel like this country that I love so much, is hanging on a cross. We're killing each other and we're killing ourselves. My first hope is that I'm wrong. And my more urgent and greater hope is that of resurrection. My hope is that somehow as a country we can find our way through death into new life. My hope is that we do not let ourselves become numb to the evil in this world and use that as an excuse not to strive to make the world a better, safer place. How we individually decide to respond in the public realm depends on our individual political views, and whatever you believe, I hope that your politics don't get in the way of your responsibility to try to figure out a way to prevent more mass shootings. I refuse to believe that mass shootings are the price we have to pay for freedom. How we all respond as a country and as a culture will, I believe, depend on how well we work together in spite of our differences. Our shared salvation, our shared resurrection depends on our working together. Maybe even as Paul says, working out our common salvation in fear and trembling, bravely facing together the hard, scary work ahead. Well, by Friday, I could finally breathe again, and I sure hope that it's not just because I had gotten used to the latest national tragedy and was steeling myself for the next, because I had regained my hope in resurrection, that hope we reference in our Eucharistic prayer. Lonely, solitary, angry men resort to desperate measures. Our country and our culture, I believe, encourage and foster isolation, especially in us men. Our Christian tradition, however, encourages love and connection. We're encouraged to tend the garden, the vineyard, the ecosystem that is the world, and the relationships we have with each other. Jimmy sent out a reading from Paul's letter to the Romans last week that beautifully describes how we can care for ourselves and for one another. I'm sure many of you read it, but I think it bears hearing again, or maybe hearing again for the first time. Here's what Paul says. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for God. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God, and you'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it is important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what He does for us, not by what we are and what we do for Him. In this way, we are like the various parts of the human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds out meaning and function as part of His body. But as a chopped off finger or a cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, would we? So since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be, without envious or pride, comparing ourselves with each other, or trying to be something that we aren't. If you preach, just preach. Preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help. Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. Love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply, practicing playing second fiddle. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be inventive in hospitality. Bless your enemies. No cursing under your breath. Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy. Share tears when they're down. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you've got it in you, get along with everybody. Don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. Our scriptures tell us that if you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person lunch, or if he's thirsty, get him a drink. Your generosity will surpass him, will surprise him with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. Thus ends Paul's lesson. Paul is telling us that God has not left us alone. He's telling us that God is right here with us to help us make the right choices, to help us do the hard work, to help us help each other. But I hate to break this to you. God is not going to do it for us. God is going to do it with us if we are brave enough to do the work. Amen.